Well, we come again to this passage in Ephesians. As I said to you last Sunday, it's actually great that we have these two services close together, because so much of Ephesians, and especially this chapter, is so rich, and it's so difficult to break it up and then come back to it a week later and have everyone to connect the dots. So it's good for us to be able to have a short break and then get right back into it and cover all the material. But you remember that we're dealing with the Father's blessing and purpose in Christ. And we've already seen in this passage the Father's blessing, purpose in Christ, that we're in heaven with Christ. Verses 3b, we are blessed with Christ's status. What does that mean? Christ's sanctity. We have His holiness and Christ's sonship. We are adopted into His family. We are family members of God, really. We partakers, as Peter says, of His divine nature. And now, as we move on through this text, I want us to consider thirdly that we are blessed through Christ alone. We are blessed through Christ alone, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 4 to 6. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, help us once again to be alert to what You desire us to know. Teach us in the inward man. Help Your servant, for he is weak and feeble. And in spite of his weaknesses and his foolishness at times, Lord, we pray that You speak the truth. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us now. And thank You for the help of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, having explored those glorious realities of the blessings that we have in Christ, that blessed state in Christ, the question we need to ask under this heading, blessed through Christ alone, is how do we get the blessing and status of Christ from the Father? How does it come to us? Do we earn it? Do we have to do a certain amount of things and then God will give it to us? No. In fact, Paul answers that question when he repeats his goal of having us praise the Father. He actually started in verse 4, if you can remember, and he continues this theme right up into verse 6. He says, just as He what? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, having, verse 5, predestined us through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will by Jesus Christ Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And so, under this heading, blessed through Christ alone, I want us to consider that salvation comes to us without any human cause at all. It is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. When we consider what Paul is telling us here, he is laying before us the cost of this great gift. How much does grace cost? He tells us it is nothing that we can do to receive this great gift. There's no amount we can bring that will ever bring this gift of God's grace to us. This gift is freely given. It is freely given on the basis of the costly sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered up on our behalf. And really, let me say this. That is the primary message of this passage. Our salvation is all of grace. God alone is to be praised for our salvation because it comes to us without any human effort or human cause. It is entirely from the heart of God Himself. Over and over in this passage, Paul makes this point of divine cause alone. Verse 4, God chose us in Christ. not because of anything in us. It was His choice to put us in union with His Son. In fact, human initiative seems to have been purposely undercut when we are also told that God chose us, as verse 4 says, before the creation of the world. Think about the blessing of this verse. Before we could do anything of merit, before we could do anything good or bad, God chose to love us. Now, why does Paul set this before these believers right at the outset? Because he wants them to know that it's not based on any kind of pedigree. It's not based on any kind of family stock. In fact, he undercuts the prejudice of that day and ours. And he says, listen, this took place in the heart and the mind of God long before creation. God loved you before time. God loved you before creation. Before there were nations, before you were part of a family, before any of your personal achievements, God loved you. None of that would warrant His love. Now think about this for a moment, beloved. When you know that you were loved before time, when you know that you were loved from eternity past, what does that do to you? What a huge, huge difference that makes to your heart and zeal to know that God loved you forever. Even when you find that you are living in such a broken world, even when you are facing such incredible odds and difficulties, and you wonder how you're going to endure. Many years ago in Kraaifontein, I had a lady who made a pastoral appointment, counseling appointment with me. And the evening she came over, she shared with me a very sad background. She was having problems with her husband. Her marriage was literally on the rocks. And what transpired or what came out in our conversation is that she had been sexually abused from as young as she could remember. She was a young child, and a family relative abused her. And she was really struggling with whether she was even a Christian. She was struggling with all kinds of things that were just going on in her marriage. Her husband wasn't being very kind to her at all. He was being actually pretty wicked towards her. And I remember opening the book of Ephesians and saying, you know when God started to love you? She said, well, God started to love me when I became a Christian. I said, no. Not when you became a Christian. Before I was born. No, not even before you were born. God loved you from eternity past. And just directing her heart and her mind to the love of God upon her, set upon her before time and eternity, was such an encouragement to that lady. And it was a great strength for her and a great encouragement for her to face the challenges that she was facing in her marriage and coming to terms with some of those serious wounds that had been inflicted upon her. And I share that with you, beloved, because that's precisely the kind of context in which Paul is writing to these believers. They are under a great deal of stress because of their pagan environment. They are tempted to think that God would have nothing to do with them. They are tempted as they look at their lives and they look at the baggage and they look at the wreckage of sin in their lives. They're tempted to think, how would God love me? And right from the get-go, Paul tells them, it's not based on anything you've done. It's based on the love of God. And God loves you, and we know He loves you because He sent His Son to you. He sent His Son to save you. So this message of God's eternal and unwavering love for His church is a powerful encouragement. It's a powerful encouragement for you as an individual. For you to understand, because God loved you in the past, He will continue to love you. His love will not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, Israel, you are not consumed. And it was a powerful motivation for the infant churches living in the jaws of paganism in Paul's day. And Paul uses the assurance of predestination to strengthen the church for her struggles against evil and discouragement. What a blessing to believe and to lay hold of that glorious truth that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it in. Now I realize in saying that this perspective doesn't solve all our logical questions about predestination. And we're going to come back to it again because Paul deals with it again in chapter 2. But the understanding of Paul's purpose in sharing this or giving this to the Ephesians helps us properly to contextualize our presentation of this precious doctrine when we talk to others. This doctrine is meant to comfort us and encourage us. This doctrine was never meant to be a doctrinal club used to batter people into acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Rather, the message of God's love preceding our accomplishments and outlasting our failures is meant to give you and me and every true believer in Christ a profound sense of confidence and security in God's love. God's not going to change his mind. It's been set. It's been fixed in eternity. And again, friends, let me say this is the testimony of God's love before time, so that you and I and every believer will not despair in situations of great difficulty, pain, and shame. There was a lady who came up to Spurgeon, an elderly lady, after he was preaching on the doctrine of election and predestination. And she said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I am so thankful to God that he chose me before time and before I had even lived a day. Because had he had waited until I had lived, he never would have chosen me." She understood what a sinner she was. And God set his love before us, love on us before time. Well, salvation is a gift that is ours without human cause at all. And verse 5 tells us that. But salvation comes through divine love alone. I want you to realize again, folks, that Paul never steps away from the relational focus of God's love to us. And the relational focus is most clear when the word predestination is actually used. Paul wants us to understand that salvation comes through divine love. This is the love of a father. This is not the love of some God out there, some despot out there, some God has just wound up the world and just sent it off into space. This is the love of a father that is intimately involved in his children. This is the love of a father who desires and longs to have us in fellowship with him. And so Paul says that God predestined us to do what? To be adopted as his sons in accordance to the good pleasure of his will. It's not based on our pleasure. It's based on God's good pleasure. It was God's pleasure. It was God's good pleasure to set his love on us. It was his will. It is his will to bring us into that familial relationship. Now again, folks, the language of this is not unique, because the language already has been set before us. Paul, in his own example, uses this language. He tells us that he was chosen. When he introduces the letter, Paul, an apostle, chosen by God. That's how he begins. And he was made an apostle by the will of God. Saved and made an apostle by the will of God. What could be more obvious to this apostle, formerly named Saul? That God loved him before time. And he wants to share that with these Ephesian believers. Paul was going in one direction. Think about his life for a moment. He was breathing out threats. He wanted to kill the Christians at every turn. His heart and his mind were bent on hostility to Christ. And suddenly, on the road to Damascus, Christ turned Paul around. Saul became Paul. And when Paul writes this, he knows that it wasn't his pleasure. It wasn't his desire. If you had asked Paul, when he was Saul, if he would have any pleasure in going to the Gentiles, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, he hated the Gentiles. In fact, if you think about the kind of fury and wrath that the Jews showed Paul, one of the main reasons they did that is because Paul went to the Gentiles. But the reality of what I'm saying to you folks, and I want you to lay hold of, is that God did something in and to Paul that the apostle recognized was so beyond his own desire of choosing. God arrested this man. And God changed this man. And now what Paul does is he turns this language of what made him Christ's apostle. And he focuses on these believers. And he says, this is what makes you children of God. This is what makes you children of God. I want to ask you this afternoon, is anyone worthy to come to this table and partake of these elements in and of themselves? Was anyone born into the family of God? No, none of us. We were all born in the first Adam. We are all born dead in our sins and trespasses. How many of us can testify to the glorious reality that God in His incredible love and mercy arrested us and drew us to Himself and saved us and made us His own and made us willing in the day of His power? Now, I know that there are as many varied stories about that truth as there are colors in the rainbow. But at the end of the day, every one of us can testify and affirm that it was God who moved first. That it was God who drew us. That it was God who was preparing us. You may have been like the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee, a religious person, reading your Bible, praying daily, going to church, doing all the things that a Christian does, and yet have been as far from God as from the east. And one day, gloriously, God saved you and showed you that you were lost and without hope in this world. It was God's act that took away that blindness. It was God's sovereign act, His predetermined love that broke in on your life. Or you may have been like me, a rebel. And God delivered you from wickedness. Again, friends, I realize that this explanation of God's need to choose us because we cannot save ourselves doesn't answer questions about why some are plucked from spiritual danger and others are not. I realize that those are hard questions. But Paul hasn't yet come to the point of addressing that. And so, I'd like to wait until we can get to that. But what Paul is simply doing here, and he's doing it here for our comfort, is he's saying that God makes us His own and loves us, even though we know that we are not good enough. And we know that there is nothing that we can do that can merit His affection. In fact, let me say this to you. Knowing that we are not good enough, knowing that we are not able to save ourselves is one of the marks of God putting His Spirit in us. It's one of the marks of God moving us. Salvation is not about earning. It is about grace. And what does grace do? Grace humbles the pride of man. Listen to the words of Augustus Toplady in that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages. This is what he says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Beloved, let me say to you that when you come to realize, by grace, that you are a real sinner, you come to realize that only God can save you. That only God can deliver you. You need to know this. Why do you need to know this? Why is this important to you? I remember a young lady coming to me once and saying to me about this doctrine. Well, I know about the doctrines of grace, but it doesn't really make much of a difference. And I just thought to myself, well, you don't know your own heart. You don't know your own heart. You really have been quite sheltered in this world. And you don't realize how much you need the grace of God and how much that is a gift of God. You see, verse 6 literally says, God graced us. God graced us. We did not gain Him by the merit of our doing, background, or choosing. He graced us. Think of these words again. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given. You can literally say that grace is He graced us. Let me pause for a moment. I realize that in our translations we may have a differing rendering of the word. The King James says this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the word of the world, from verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And then the NASB says, in love He predestined. So there's a bit of a difference of interpretation. And the question really is, when Paul speaks about love, is he referencing us, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love? Or is the reference to God, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons? Which is it? Well, let me just say this, folks. It just goes to show you that even the punctuation of a passage can affect how we understand that passage. The argument for both have been vigorous, and both arguments are very compelling. Let me just say that. But let me share with you where I come out and why I come out there. And I want to just say I'm quite happy to be proved wrong in this, either which way, because I think either which one works. But in my humble consideration of this text, I think it becomes clear to me that the subject of verse 3 to 6 is God the Father. And the focus is of what God the Father has done for sinners in Christ. And so the focus on love here is a focus on the Father's electing love. Now, there's no doubt, without a doubt, that Paul believes all our actions should be covered or marked with love. No question about that. But in this specific argument, it is not believers who are the primary focus, but God. And let me also add this. At the end of verse 6, when Paul wraps up this particular thought, we find Paul describing Christ as the Beloved. This is the only place Paul describes Jesus in these terms. However, the Synoptic Gospels use it in describing Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, and I won't give you the text for that. But I think it would be in keeping with Paul's rhetorical style, with his writing style, that he begins with, and he ends the thought with a similar term, love. This is God's love. So I think that, for me at least, the balance of evidence tips in the favor of understanding in love in connection with predestined. Literally, Paul is asserting that God predestined us out of His love. Now again, If you can prove me wrong, this is one place where I'm quite happy to be proved wrong. It could go both ways, but I do think, based on the context, that's the focus. But let me come back to the subject. I want us to be very clear when we talk about election and predestination, folks, and especially given the context with which Paul gives it here. Paul is using the doctrine not to separate believers. It's not there to instill pride in our being chosen. In fact, if anything, it should humble us. It's not to vaunt our special knowledge of how God works. It really is meant to bring us to that place where we realize He loved me before time. He chose me. While I was still a sinner, while I was an enemy of God, He chose me. Even before time. This is meant to be a blessing to the believer's heart. I want to say, friends, this is actually our basis of comfort when we face the limitation of our actions, our will, and our choices. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 8, it's that glorious golden chain of salvation. It is the bedrock of our justification and our sanctification. He, the author, began that work. He, the author, determined it. He is the one who will complete it. There is no place for pride. And in fact, Paul shows us that this glorious doctrine is practical. It's practical for the church. It is a wonderful means of comforting us. It is a wonderful means of showing us that God will accomplish the purpose that He set out to accomplish. How wonderful to know, no matter what sin you're struggling with, how wonderful to know, no matter what difficulty you're facing, that at the end of the day, God will accomplish His purpose. God will bring you through. God will secure you right to the end. And this is, in a manner of speaking, God saying to these people, I have set my love on you before time began, before the world began. Don't doubt me. That's what Paul is saying. Don't doubt me. God's plan, God's purposes will not fail. One man put it this way. He said, predestination is the Heavenly Father's shout of eternal love that echoes in our songs of thankful praise as our strength is renewed by the assurance of His grace. Beloved, it is such a comfort to know that you may sooner pull God out of heaven than pull one of His children out of His hands. That the name of His children is written on the palm of His hands, and that every single one of those who are chosen in Christ will appear before the Father spotless and without blemish. And look at the purpose of this. Look at the end of the goal here. What is it? To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of His glory and grace. Because God chose us, because He elected us, because He predestined, we will come through and we will be presented spotless and without blemish. Whose honor is on the line, friends? God's honor is on the line. God's honor. Let me share a little story with you of a particular pastor. Man came to him in his study after attending a worship service. The man had actually been in the church for about 6 years, but he came after worship confessing that though he knew everything about the gospel, he was not a believer. In the pastor's study, the man confessed that his greatest fear and what had kept him from the faith was his fear that he was not predestined. The pastor, I believe, responded with great wisdom. that is just like the evil one, to place something like that in your heart. He confounds us by putting what should be your last concern first. You are worried about predestination, even though you are not a believer. Predestination is for those who already love Jesus to assure them that their failures do not destroy his life. I think this is Paul's point here to the believers that he's writing to. The pastor continued, he said, the goal of predestination is not to raise questions in unbelievers, it is to bring peace to believers. What you need in this moment is simply to respond in faith, to confess that you need Jesus and to love him. Later on, God will confirm to your heart the wonder that he loved you first. Now just love him because he gave his son to you. I think there was a lot of wisdom in the way that pastor answered. Joseph Blaine, one of the Puritans, said this: you begin at the wrong end if you first dispute about your election. Prove your conversion and then never doubt your election. Now folks, whether or not you or I agree that predestination is a subject more for saints than unbelievers, and there's some discussion about that, I think discerning the motive of Paul's writing reveals at least the wisdom of that pastor's comment. Why did he write what he wrote to these believers? Why did he write this? Right now, we're not going to try and answer the question of why some are predestined and others are not. But we must come to the heart of what Paul is saying. And why is he saying this? Because they are facing remaining sin. Because they are facing a world that seems to be almost towering over them, ready to devour them. And they need to hear God saying to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Before the world was made, I called you. You are my own. I have done this for my own glory. I will accomplish my own glory. You are in my Son. I wanted to say this to you folks. And again, this is not the last word I'm going to say on the subject. In fact, I'm touching on it very lightly. But we will get into it as we get deeper into the book of Ephesians. So don't for a moment think that this is I'm shortchanging you on this subject. But I do want to say this to you. Anyone who thinks that they fully understand election is lying. It is a glorious doctrine and we are to accept it and embrace it by all means. But it does not cancel out human responsibility. And it does not lead us to fatalism. It leads us to humility, and it leads us to praise, and it puts steel in our veins. And it enables the man who goes out every day into his work environment, who is cussed out, who is maligned and marginalized, it enables him to know that God will give him grace to stand, that God has loved him before time. And when he shares the gospel, even though it seems as though everything, every word he says, the people whom he's sharing it with are impervious, or their hearts are impervious to the gospel truth, God knows those who are his. And they will come. This is God's way of saying, you have always been in my heart. No matter what happens, I have chosen to love you since before the world began. You are mine. Last Sunday I spoke about Luther, when Luther came to understand justification by faith alone. One of the things Luther said, one of the comments he made in one of his commentaries about God's justification, is he quoted from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And this was the heart of the matter for Luther. Now I know that I am his, and he is mine. That's the heart, that's the purpose, that's the encouragement behind this. But now, I want to share with you the words of a hymn writer who meditated on this and wrote these words. And just bear with me. loved with everlasting love, led by grace that loved to know. Gracious Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while I whisper, while He whispers in my ear, I am His and He is mine. His forever, only His. Who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. That is God's will for us to know that we are His, what's in it. And He who began that good work, no matter what we've been through, no matter what trauma we've experienced, no matter how dire the situation seems, He is the author and the finisher. He is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. And when we come to this table, we can come to this table with confidence as God's children, knowing that His word will not fail, knowing that we are adopted, knowing that we have Christ's righteousness, knowing that we are accepted in the beloved. And it is not because of anything we've done, it is all because of Him. So I want to encourage you to come to this table, rejoice in what the Father has done for you, celebrate His love. May God be pleased to strengthen and encourage you to face every day with this certainty in your heart.